Please open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6. Our text for today is Galatians 6, 11 through 18. And with that, we will be concluding our series through Galatians. While you're turning there, I will set the stage for some of where we're going this morning. For you young ones, embassy students, the letter to Galatians comes in the From the Nation to the World portion of the story of the Bible. And you remember in that, Jesus appointed Paul. Many Jews rejected Paul's preaching and God opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. It's in that conflict between the Jews rejecting and the Gentiles believing that the conflict of Galatians is written. So as we're wrapping it up, that's where it fits in the overall timeline of the story. What I'd like to do is read the text now, and then I'll talk through the approach that we're going to take together this morning. So let's give our attention to the Word of God from Galatians 6. See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask your presence now among us, that you will fill my heart, my tongue with your spirit, that the things I speak would be pleasing to you and edifying to your people. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts to respond in faith and obedience for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. In preparation for some other teaching coming up, I was listening to a lecture series by the teacher Buck Hatch. I don't know if any of you had Buck Hatch as a teacher at CIU. I was talking with Eric Peters, and he did. And if you look on the Buck Hatch library, the first phrase on there is, "Look up here." And I heard him say it just in the lecture. I heard, "Look up here. I want your full attention, trying to keep you awake." That's how this passage starts. Paul is saying, "Look up here. See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand." Kids, the way a lot of the New Testament letters were written was the apostle or whoever was writing would speak what he wanted written down, and a scribe would write it, usually using smaller letters so they could go quickly and get it done. It looks like at this point, Paul said, "Let me take the pen. I'm going to finish this one out in my own handwriting." And he used large letters. And so he's drawing their attention to it, saying, "Look up here. This is important. What I'm about to say, I need your attention. Don't fall asleep here." And I believe what the point of it here is, what we're going to read in these, what we have read in these last few verses, is essentially, let's boil down the argument of Galatians into a few verses so that you really get the big picture. My approach today, which I hope will be profitable to you, is we're going to do a quick exegesis of the whole text, just wrap up what he's saying, and then with that behind us, step back and look at this through Paul's worldview and see how it shapes our own worldview. After that, we'll make some hopefully extended application for how the worldview gets worked out in our lives. In the preparation for this message, I am greatly indebted to a book called 10 Great Ideas from Church History by Mark Shaw. I don't know if any of you are familiar with him. He was a missionary to Africa. And so the title for this message comes from a phrase that he coined, seeing cross-eyed. When we talk about worldview, we talk about the way we think that shapes everything we perceive about reality. And if we're going to agree with Paul in this passage, we have to learn to see cross-eyed. That'll become clearer as we go through. Just a quick review, if you have missed it as we've gone through. You remember this letter to the Galatians, Paul wrote to churches that he planted during his first missionary journey. You read about that in Acts 13 to 14. And the point of the letter is to correct error that was brought in by false teachers, and the basic error is you must be circumcised to be saved. Paul is writing to these churches to combat that. Sometime around 48 AD, in my assessment, which I take it to be the first, if not one of the first letters that Paul wrote, which is going to help us as we see that some of what he's saying, forged in the heat of controversy and early in his writing ministry, will be in seed form what we find developed in broader form in other letters in the New Testament. The overall structure of Galatians, if you remember, the first two chapters, he's mainly dealing with personal appeal, Paul's apostleship, his authority. The third and fourth chapters, he's mainly appealing on doctrinal level, the promise, justification by faith, the law. And in 5 and 6, he's mostly dealing with practical appeals. So here we have all three wrapped up together. We're going to see the personal, the doctrinal, the practical, squished into just a few verses as he says, look up here, we're going to wrap this up. So as we survey now the final verses of this letter, I believe we can summarize Paul's argument this way. Right and wrong thinking about the cross is central to the problem of the letter to the Galatians. And we see right and wrong thinking in the different responses of the people involved. So verses 12 and 13 show us the response of the circumcision party. Their response is, to the cross, they're seeking to avoid its painful reality. This is what he says in verse 12. They're only trying to force you to be circumcised so that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For them, the cross would lead to persecution. They don't want that pain in their lives, so they choose some alternative. In this case, let's push people into circumcision. Their response is to focus on fleshly things. He says in verse 12, they're trying to make a good showing in the flesh. In verse 13, they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. So you see, the effect of their bad reaction to the cross is to be focused on fleshly things. Twice Paul writes it. You also see it worked out in how they relate to the people they minister to by forcing them, attempting to pressure them. And in this case, you remember the error, you must be circumcised to be saved. It's attempting to exert force and control in matters of eternal significance. They're also inconsistent with their own position. Paul says they don't keep the law themselves. If you've been paying any attention in the first hour series on the Ten Commandments, you realize it's impossible for anyone to keep the law. It's evident throughout all the New Testament. And these are no exception. They can't keep the law. They're trying to bring you under it, but they can't do it themselves. So their overall position is fraught with problems, flesh, pressure, inconsistency. But that's not the main problem here. The main problem is their heart reaction to the cross. They're trying to avoid the offense of the cross in their lives and in their ministries. And Paul's pointing that out here in his summary argument. By contrast, Paul's response is both to embrace and to boast in the cross. He does not run away from the painful reality of it. His entire view of himself and his entire worldview is wrapped up in the cross. Look at verse 14. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. When Paul looks out at the world, and here's where we're talking about thinking, worldview, everything he sees out there, he says, it's been crucified to me. He sees it through the eyes of the cross. And as he looks at himself, he says, and I have been crucified to it. He sees himself through the cross. That leaves nothing else. Everything in his worldview is, to use the phrase again, cross-eyed. He sees through the lens of the cross. And the way that plays out in his ministry, then we see in the following verses. In verse 15, as it relates to circumcision, the effect of circumcision in his ministry is null and void. Circumcision means nothing to me. Uncircumcision means nothing to me. The point is new creation. Now, if we take this as the first letter or earliest letter, it's before 2 Corinthians 5:17. But if you know that verse, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And so this is talking about the spiritual reality of what God's doing in the inner man. He's saying what you do to the flesh means nothing for your eternal significance, for your eternal destiny. What matters is that Christ is dwelling in you, living in you, making you something new through the eyes of the cross. If you want to talk about the flesh, however, in Paul's experience, look at verse 17, he says, "Let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus." You want to talk about what Christianity does to the body, look at Paul. And remember, first missionary journey. If we're right that Paul was writing to the churches that he preached to in Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Paul was stoned as he ministered to these people. He was taken out for dead. His body was battered, bruised. And you know they left marks. That's most likely what he was referring to here. So if you want to talk about the role of the flesh, the role of the body in Christian ministry, Paul's response is, it's going to take a beating. It's not about a ceremonial cutting here, guys. I bear in my body the marks of persecution and suffering, the very same thing that these opponents are trying to avoid. So the effects of a cross-eyed view of ministry is an embrace of suffering. And then look at what comes from Paul. Paul oozes God's grace, God's mercy, and God's peace. Look at verse 16. As for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Verse 18. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Paul's suffering doesn't yield a hermit response where he clams up and runs away. It evokes gushing forth of blessing to those he ministers to. Grace, mercy, and peace, he says. And so I hope you can by now start to see the contrast between these two responses. The response of avoidance of the cross leads to fleshly inconsistency. The response of embracing the cross leads to God's blessing, yes, through suffering. Now I'd like to pause and do a quick side note on the question of the Israel of God. He says, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. There are some things I teach that I can say with 100% confidence. I'm going to say this with about 80% confidence, so some of you might see it a little differently, but I feel like I need to at least attempt to interpret who he's talking about. I see three possible interpretations in evangelical circles of what Paul means by the Israel of God, and I'm going to go through and try to debunk the ones I disagree with and then give my argument for the one I do hold. One option is, when Paul says the Israel of God, he is saying, we as the church inherit all of the promises of Israel, the nation has no more future, and here it is. This is what's known as replacement theology, and in covenant circles it's quite common. This doesn't hold water for me. I believe when Paul says the Israel of God, he's not writing off Jews in terms of the prophecies and the promises God made to them. And it's just as you look at the rest of Old Testament promises and even Paul's own writing about what in Romans 9 through 11, the future for Israel. There seems to be something still in God's program for Israel, and to just write them off here doesn't seem consistent. So I don't hold that view. The other possibility is that he's only talking about Jewish believers, and he's saying the Israel of God is just the remnant and no Gentiles. That seems problematic to me for this reason. He's gone through this whole letter talking about how the promises of Abraham by faith are the Gentiles and we're sons of Abraham. And to come at this point and say, and by the way, there's this subset of an ethnic group that I want to bless separately, seems really inconsistent to me. Again, 80% confidence here. Let me give you what I believe he's saying. the eschatological view of Israel that we find in Romans 11, where it talks about partial hardening coming upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. I view this as talking about a future ingathering of all believing Jews and Gentiles, who in some sense are known as Israel. And I believe this is consistent with the whole shape of the nation of Israel throughout history, which included believing Gentiles even before the coming of Christ. Think of Rahab. You've got other examples. So Ruth, for an example. So I take this to mean all who believe without setting aside the future promises that God has for the nation, even in their unbelief. So that's how I hold the Israel of God phrase. I'd be interested to hear if there's another view that I have overlooked, but I think for the purposes of this message, that will be enough to help you know where I'm coming from. And the point of all this is not to lose focus of the cross of Christ. If we just review the text, the overall application that we can make from just these verses is that if we, like Paul, whether Jew or Gentile, can learn to boast in the cross, then the Galatian error has effectively been neutralized. Okay, how do you get there, Jesse? I'm gonna try to peel back the layers now and get to the heart of it. If we, like Paul, can learn to see the whole world cross-eyed, then the Galatian error has no hold in our lives. So in order to hopefully find some consensus on this, here's where we're going to start talking at the worldview level. For Paul to say, "Far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ," is to reveal, like I said, his way of looking at the world through the cross. There are other places later on that Paul talks about boasting, and a couple of them in the Corinthian letters, he writes, "Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Jeremiah 9:23-26 is the most likely passage from which Paul gets this quote. And because it's so pertinent to this passage, I'm going to read this for you. If you want to turn there again, it's Jeremiah 9:23-26. "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh, Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart." You, hopefully, are already catching some of the connections between this passage and Galatians. Here's a couple. Observe that in this text, written under the law, this is before Christ, God values heart righteousness over flesh circumcision. Okay? He says, all Israel are uncircumcised in heart, just like all these other pagan nations. But he says, if you're going to boast in something, boast that you know me who does righteousness. The Lord values righteousness over fleshly circumcision even before the gospel is made clear in Christ. So there's one. And then if you layer this back over Galatians 6:14, when Paul says, "Far be it from me," this is the phrase, God forbid that he uses in other passages. This is not something I want to entertain. "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." So Jeremiah says, boast that you know the Lord. Paul says, I boast in the cross. Put them together, I propose that the only way to know and understand God is to know and understand him as he is revealed at the cross. I'm going to say it again, let it sink in. The only way to know God, to understand his ways, is to know him and understand him as he is revealed at the cross of Jesus Christ. Martin Luther, in 1518, delivered a series of theses, not the 95 theses, shorter list, to some Augustinian monks at Heidelberg. His lecture was based on one of these verses in 1 Corinthians, "Let him who boasts boast in the Lord," in which he proposed a system of contrasting theologies. He called it theology of glory versus a theology of suffering. Now, Martin Luther had his faults. I don't think Luther would agree with me that there's a future for Israel. And he was very outspoken in his antagonism toward Jews in his later writings. So I don't endorse everything he taught. He was pretty good on the gospel, though, and I think he's right on this system of theology, because it comes straight from scriptures. And I want to try to unpack it a little for you here, because it deals at the worldview level of how the cross shapes our thinking. So theology of glory versus theology of suffering. What are we talking about there? One way to summarize a theology of glory is a system of thinking built on man's observation, what man thinks, what man finds appealing, as a way to understand who God is. A theology of glory is evident in the world religions. It's a system of, let me come up with some ideas that sound beautiful and sound wonderful to me, or a system of self-improvement by which I can please God. A stair step of morality that I climb, and at the top of that stair step, I find God's approval. This is a theology of glory. I'm going to attain something and God will be pleased with me. And you can see a theology of glory was essentially, we could say, the Galatian error. Take your body, improve it by this mark of circumcision. Improve it by adopting the law in your life. And through these steps, you will find God's pleasure. Without it, you have no acceptance with God. The basic issue with a theology of glory is that it starts with man. We understand it, we achieve it, and God responds to it. Okay? So that's a basic idea of a theology of glory. Because it makes us feel good and it glorifies our efforts, our achievements. By contrast, theology of suffering is found in God's display of weakness and folly in Jesus Christ at the cross. Let's pause and talk about just the word cross for a minute. There are words in our English language, if I were to speak from this platform, could cost me elements of my ministry. The cross was one of those words for Paul's day. It was a word that was not spoken in polite society. They used euphemisms to describe when someone would be crucified. You just didn't say cross. Thousands of years removed from the event, and after worshiping so many times around the cross, I submit we've lost the shock value of the word. Fair enough. But let's just remember that the cross in its basic form is a matter of extreme brutality, extreme suffering, extreme shame, not the type of thing we usually display to one another in public. It is in that domain, shame, brutality, humility, weakness, that God performed his most powerful work. At the cross, in a sense, God reveals to us what humanity is in his eyes. At the cross, you look at Jesus, humanity is weak, helpless, broken, justly under God's condemnation, fully deserving his wrath on sin. That's what we are in God's sight. There's no room then, if that's what we are, to come to God with some standard that we've made up, or that we say, well, we read this back here and we think we're going to improve on this. And God's not interested in us bringing to him some system of religious morality. What God shows us at the cross is that we are utterly broken, and there at the bottom of the barrel, Christ meets our need. That's a theology of the cross. It's a gift of righteousness given to those utterly broken, utterly unable to do anything to improve themselves. You hopefully now are sensing the contrast between what Luther called a theology of glory and a theology of suffering. A few years ago, I watched a short video on YouTube in which a young lady was explaining some things about the nation of Israel, and she used the term olam hafuch, world upside down, world inside out. I tried to find it, but I couldn't. But I found another video where a Jewish teacher was explaining this concept of olam hafuch. And the essence of it is, the world we see today is inverse. Everything's upside down and backwards. In a sense, what we're talking about here is, at the cross, we see that the world is upside down. Because this is the type of world in which things are made right when God is destroyed. God pours out wrath on his son. That's the kind of world we live in. This particular Jewish teacher, as he was talking through Olam Hafuch, said, you see it in the way Israel, the nation, blesses the world with so many technological and medical innovations, and in response they get overwhelming condemnation from the international community, persecution from their neighbors. It's world upside down. And at the end of it, he says, of course, the antidote to Olam Hafuch is Mashiach, the Messiah, who hopefully when he comes back will restore everything, and every man will sit under his vine and fig tree, and they will know more, learn more. And it was just this kind of afterthought of how everything's going to be made better. You know what he missed, right? The cross. Yes, Messiah will make everything right, but he skipped the cross and went straight to a theology of glory, which in his mind was just going to somehow deal with all the issues, but he missed the cross. Messiah has come. Messiah has initiated, started the process of making all things new because he bore the wrath of God, took the brokenness in himself at the cross, was died and was buried for our sins. And yes, he will come back. He will restore it. All those promises will be fulfilled. But the way to that place of glory is through the brokenness of the cross. There is no other path. So we have read through the text, hopefully gotten a sense of what Paul was saying at the text level. Now I think we're starting to catch a glimpse of what was going on at the worldview level. And so for us, we're not going to really benefit from this until we ourselves learn to think and live out a theology of suffering in our own lives. How do we do this? So, step one is learn to see the world through paradox. Things are not what they seem. We can't understand the world just by thinking in a straight line. If I do this, and then I do this, this will inevitably happen. How does this actually look? Well, in the economy of God, this side of the cross, and ever since the fall, God's strength is displayed through weakness. God's wisdom is displayed through what to us appears unutterable folly. And so, when I'm dealing with a terminal illness, when I lose my spouse, when there's a tragic accident that takes away a loved one, a theology of glory says something like this: what did I do wrong to displease God to get at this point of suffering? You're still trying to connect the dots in a straight line. A theology of suffering looks at the events of brokenness and is able to say something like this: this really hurts. And yet, as I look back at the cross, I see that Christ himself was crushed and broken in the body for my sin. Because he entered into suffering and brokenness, here I am in a place of brokenness. I glory in the cross, even in my suffering and need. How about in ministry? A theology of glory might sound something like this: let's just put the right programs in place. We'll get the right gifted speakers to come in. We will promote this, promote that, and at the end of it all, God's going to be pleased with this great bustling ministry that we've created. A theology of suffering may sound something more like this. Here we are weak, parking lot at 30%, seating at 40%, and God will be glorified through our weakness. That's how God works, through paradox. And we glory in the cross. Christ himself was weak at the cross. How about in the realm of politics? Well, what we really need to do, post the Ten Commandments everywhere. We need to elect more Christian politicians to make everything right. We need to do this and do that, and our world will get fixed. But then we find ourselves facing political pressures that make us very uncomfortable. And we think to ourselves, what did we do wrong as a nation to get to this point? That's the theology of glory. How about this? Theology of suffering. Christ went to the cross under a brutal totalitarian regime, completely against the kingdom of God. If God places us in a political environment in which we are called to do the same, should we not glory and rejoice in the opportunity to suffer along with Christ? How about just relationships in general? Marriage. Children, as you're relating to your parents. How about just this basic level of being misunderstood? I say such and such to my wife, and she takes it the wrong way. And I take up offense, and I really just want to explain myself and connect all the dots so that she'll see I was right. There's that theology of glory again. I want A plus B to equal C so that you know that I've got it all together. A theology of suffering says, wasn't Christ reviled? Didn't they taunt him, asking him to come down from the cross, saying he's the Son of God? They totally misunderstood him. And didn't he go through it all out of love for us? Can I bear misunderstanding with Christ in my marriage? Or if my parents don't understand as they're correcting me that I really did mean right, can I honor my father and mother even in a time that they maybe don't see it right? But you, child, can take the cross of Christ and see that situation through his suffering in your life. Work, same thing. When my boss doesn't understand that I stand for things of the Lord and I'm ostracized or I'm worse, threatened, persecuted. Theology of glory says, how can I fix it? How can I show myself to be in the right? Whereas the theology of suffering says, I will boast as I share in the sufferings of Christ. So here we come to the end of Galatians. And if you've heard anything out of this, I hope that you hear it's bigger than just getting the doctrine right. It's bigger than just believing justification by faith alone, as important as that is. Brothers and sisters, if we're going to really live out the message of Galatians in our lives, we must learn to see ourselves and the world cross-eyed. So I encourage you today, why don't you take some time to look at yourselves? What do you have to boast about? Is it your educational status? Your long missionary service? Are you exceptionally strong? Are you exceptionally good looking? It's not my struggle, but I know it might be for some of you. The point is, take stock of what you in the flesh may boast in, and then look at them cross-eyed. The only thing that commends you to God is nothing in yourself but the cross of Jesus Christ. So as you continue to wrestle through the truth of Galatians, justification by faith alone, circumcision means nothing. At the heart level, I urge you, brothers and sisters, receive deeply what Jesus did for you at the cross, die to everything else, and learn to boast in the cross of Christ.